Okay, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we will begin reading in verse 3, and we'll read through verse 11, but our focus today will be beginning verses 8 through 11, right? Verses 8 through 11. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all of his works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking, Lord, for you to, Lord, grant to us, Lord, greater faith, greater understanding of your will. Lord, may we see so clearly that salvation can be found in no one else. That, Lord, no matter what blessings, Lord, no matter what our situation is in this present world, if we do not enter into the rest of salvation found in the person of Christ, then we have absolutely nothing. That we will die in our sins and we will perish for all eternity. Lord, may our greatest desire in this life, Lord, may our pursuit and focus be, Lord, the eternal heavenly land of Canaan. Lord, the eternal rest that awaits the people of God. And Lord, may we have greater confidence, Lord, even today, that it is only through the finished work of Christ, what he has done on our behalf, that we can enter into this blessed state of rest. So, Lord, we pray that we would enter in and that we would persist in that. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are in this passage where the apostle is teaching us the need for a man to enter into God's rest that is founded on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Founded on the person of Christ because Christ is God in human flesh. That in Christ, God has caused his fullness to dwell bodily. He is the image of the invisible God, also founded upon the work of Christ, because only the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ can satisfy God's wrath against our sin. Only his sacrificial death on the cross can pay the debt of sin that we owe to the justice of God. God rests in Christ in this way. God the Father is satisfied with Christ, well pleased, both in how his person reveals the will of God and how his work satisfies God's justice against sin. And so we are taught to seek rest in Christ. Just as the Father rests in the Son, so we are called by the gospel to rest in him as well. To look to Christ as the only mediator between God and man, as the full and final revelation of the will of God, as the only one who can deliver us from our sins. And we enter into that rest by faith in Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It is this rest that all of the prophets were proclaiming in the Old Testament, right? The Bible is given to us to teach us how it is that we may enter into this rest, how we might have rest in the person and work of Christ, right? In the beginning, God entered into rest after he created the world. His creation was perfect. It was declared by God to be very good. Yet man, because of his sin, failed to enter into that rest. And this present world, and especially the state of mankind, was cast into a state of unrest, into a state of turmoil, into a state of misery and into chaos because of the entrance of sin into the world. In Romans 8, verses 20 and 21, it says that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption. And we know as well from Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. So that the scriptures teach us that there is no peace or there is no rest for the wicked. This because of the guilt of their sins. How can those who have no peace, who are in a state of unrest due to the reality of sin, how can they have peace with God? How can they enter into rest with God instead of being at enmity with God? And that is what the apostle is teaching us. Only through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can give rest to the souls of men. And this is why it says in Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the rest the Bible is principally teaching. The primary focus of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is to teach men how to enter into the rest of salvation through Jesus Christ. And this is what the apostle has been proving and showing in this passage that we've been studying. That so many years after God rested from his work of creation, and so many years after the children of Israel entered into the land of Canaan, the prophet David in Psalm 95 speaks of another day of rest, another great work of God still yet to be accomplished in human history, and that this is the work that will bring rest to the souls of men. Psalm 95. This text has been the focal point of chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Hebrews, written by the prophet David 3,000 years after God created the world, 500 years after Joshua gave the people rest in the land of Canaan. Yet here the prophet David is urging his own generation to enter into a rest that was yet to be accomplished and would be accomplished during the days of Messiah. And a certain day was fixed by divine appointment and proclaimed by the prophetic word when David told his own generation in Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David so long a time, just as he had been said before. This is what he is teaching here. Now, he's going to continue to develop and explain this in verses 8 to 11. How it is that Joshua's rest cannot give rest to the souls of men. It cannot lead to the forgiveness of sins. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. It says, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. He says, if Joshua had given them rest. Now, if the rest experienced by the children of Israel in the land of Canaan, if that rest had given them spiritual rest, right, ultimate rest, is simply living in the land of Canaan, crossing into the territory, right, of that land, was sufficient to wash away the sins of the people. If living there resulted in justification from your sins, granted them peace with God, then they would have experienced and entered into true spiritual eternal rest. But living in the land of Canaan cannot save a man from his sins. There's nothing sacred about the ground of that land, so that occupying it, right, so that stepping your foot onto its soil will result in the forgiveness of sins. Had that been the case, then the Canaanites, who occupied that land for so many years, would have been a holy and a righteous people. But we know that they were a wicked people. Even it says that they were exceedingly wicked, and they perished in their sins, though they lived in that land for many generations. And this is because there is only one remedy for man's sin, and the resulting enmity that it produces between God and that man. And that remedy is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If Joshua had given them this spiritual rest, if the work accomplished through him was sufficient to take away sin, then there would not be the need for the Son of God to take on human flesh, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, and to be raised for our justification. But Joshua did not give them rest. He did not give them salvation in this way. He could not do that. Only Christ can bring this about. Now, it is true that Joshua did give them a type of rest, right? He gave them a kind of rest, a physical and a political rest, but Joshua could not usher in the spiritual rest of the people of God. Let's look at Joshua 21. Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45. Here, this term rest is being used in different ways, and we have to understand the context so that we are interpreting it correctly. Because we might read Hebrews 4:8 and say, well, is the apostle contradicting the word of God? Because in Joshua 21, it says that Joshua did give them rest. But we have to understand the nuances of the way these words are being used in Scripture, that they can be used, the same word, in different ways, referring to different things, yet all with the same focus. Joshua 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. There it says clearly, the Lord gave them rest on every side. That is what the prophet clearly states, clearly declares, that not one of God's good promises failed. All of them came to pass. Now, how does he mean this? Does he mean that every single promise of God made to Abraham was fulfilled and accomplished in the days of Joshua? And the obvious answer is no, of course not. But everything that was necessary to be accomplished during that time, during the ministry of Joshua, all of those things were accomplished by God. They all came to pass. Everything necessary in the life and ministry of Joshua came to pass during that time. God delivered his people from Egypt through Moses, and then God brought them into their own land through Joshua, and God gave them rest from all of their enemies so that they had their own land and they dwelt in it with security. These promises were fulfilled during the days of Moses and Joshua. But these promises were not an end in themselves. These promises were anticipatory. They were necessary for the fulfillment of a greater promise, the ultimate promise, the promise upon which all of the other promises depend. Every promise in the Bible is, in one way or another, supporting the person and work of Christ, right? In what he is doing and what he is bringing about. And there were physical aspects to God's promise made to Abraham. There was an immediate son that was born to Abraham, his son Isaac. There was a physical nation that came from him, the nation of Israel. There was a physical land where this nation would dwell for many years, that being the land of Canaan. But all of these physical components were necessary to bring about the spiritual, to bring about the ultimate promise of God, the Christ who would be offered as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And it is only through the offering of the body of Christ once for all that men can enter into true spiritual rest. Whatever was accomplished in the life of Abraham and in the history of the people of Israel, whatever promises that related to this physical world, such as the possession of the land of Canaan, such as the formation of the nation of Israel, these promises were not the ultimate purpose of God. They were necessary in order to bring about the spiritual. But the physical blessings enjoyed by Israel because of God's covenant with Abraham, these were never to be the primary focus. This was never to be the focus of the attention of the people. These are not the promises upon which the people were to pin their hopes. Whatever promises and whatever blessings God gave to Israel were all for a greater purpose. And this greater purpose is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ coming into the world so that we might live through him. And this is what the apostle is pointing out in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. The rest that Joshua gave to the people was not the end of the matter. It was an accomplishment of God's covenant with Abraham. It was a step toward that final goal. It was a means toward a greater end. And what is the greater end, or rather, who is the greater end to all of these promises and all of the things that God accomplished in the life and in the ministry of Joshua? All of them have reference to who? To Jesus Christ. And without Jesus Christ, all of those things fall to the ground. All of those things become utterly useless and worthless without the coming of Christ into the world. Now, to see this, Genesis 22. Genesis 22, 15 to 18, and then the interpretation of that passage in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Genesis 22, 15 to 18. This is after Abraham was willing to offer his only son Isaac there on the altar, or his begotten son, the son that he loved. Genesis 22, 15. It says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now the question here is, who is this seed? Who is he talking about? Is he talking about Isaac? Are these things fulfilled ultimately in Isaac? Or is Isaac simply a step along the way in order to get us to Jesus Christ? A necessary offspring, a necessary physical descendant, but for the purpose of bringing out the ultimate seed of Abraham, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, the apostle gives us the interpretation. Galatians 3, 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So when God is saying these things to Abraham in Genesis 22, 15 to 18, who is he referring to? Who is the focus of it? The focus is on Christ. But from Abraham to Christ, there are many, many years that must pass. 1,800 years that must pass from Abraham to Christ. And whatever God did in between that time, in relation to his promises to Abraham, the bringing about of Isaac, the fulfillment of him making him into a great nation, them entering into the land of Canaan, all of those things are building up toward the coming of Christ. And they are there and necessary so that the Christ might come into the world. Because according to his human descent, he was a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David. He was an Israelite, right? He was an Israelite, and he was born in what land? In the land of Canaan. This is where he came into being, or where he came in his incarnation. And this is why the Gospel of Matthew begins by asserting the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham, meaning the promises of God made to Abraham that one of his seed, right, one of his descendants, right, would be a blessing to the nations, and the promises made to David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever, for all eternity. Those find their fulfillment in who? In Jesus Christ. Though Jesus lived 1,800 years after Abraham and 900 years after David, and there were many other offspring that came in between that time, but all of them, that line was all necessary so that in the fullness of time, God could bring forth his son, who would be born of a woman and born under the law. The promises made by God the Father to the fathers in the Old Testament, whatever the promises and however they are fulfilled, they always, always have some relationship to Jesus Christ. There is nothing that God has ever done in this present world, nothing that God has ever done in human history, nothing that God ever did in the life of Abraham or the life of Israel that is not in one way, shape, or another related to Jesus Christ. Because everything that God is doing in this world has its fulfillment in Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. Everything that God is doing in this world is about glorifying the name of His only Son, Jesus Christ. The rest entered into and enjoyed by Israel under the ministry of Joshua was ultimately about Jesus Christ. And that is why the prophet David in Psalm 95, 500 years after Joshua, is telling the people about another day of rest, another work of God that will be accomplished in the future, and that is where they should put their hope. That is what they should enter into. That what God accomplished in Joshua and what God did in David and his contemporaries, right? Because David and his generation, they lived in the land of Canaan. They enjoyed the fruit of the ministry of Joshua. Yet that was not the end of the matter. There was another work of God yet to be accomplished in human history, another rest, a greater rest, a spiritual rest for the people of God based upon a future work of God. And David taught the people to put their hope in this future work of God, in the person who would perform the work, who is the coming Christ, and the work that he would accomplish, his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Which is why we read and sang from Isaiah 53 today. Because Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah, is predicting who? He's predicting the work of Christ. That is where men find rest for their souls. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. If the work accomplished by Joshua was sufficient to take away the sins of the people, then there would not be the need for another work of God. There would not be the need for Christ to come into the world. But clearly, the work of God accomplished in the person of Joshua could not take away the sins of the people. Therefore, there is another day coming, a day, a certain day that God has fixed, a day when God will accomplish his greatest work, the work of new creation, the work that will take away the sins of man, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And from the perspective of David, who is the human author of Psalm 95, that work is yet to be accomplished. David lived about 900 years before the coming of Christ. But though that work would not be accomplished for another 900 years, the privileges, the benefits, the blessings of that work could be entered into before it was accomplished. That's why David is telling them to put their hope in the coming Christ, because they could benefit and have and know the forgiveness of sins based upon what Christ would do for them in the future. And that's why he's urging his people to enter into that rest, the spiritual rest that sinful man can have through Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of points to be made on this verse. First, this is often lost in translations because we think of Jesus. When we hear his name, we always think of Jesus, right? And when we hear Joshua, we think of Joshua. And in the translations, we don't see and understand that those are one and the same name. The name Joshua and the name Jesus are the same exact name. It's just that Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. Jesus and Joshua are the same name. One is transliterated from English from Greek. This would be the name Jesus. The other is transliterated from Hebrew into English, and this would be Joshua. But we could call Jesus Joshua Christ, or we could call Joshua Jesus if we're using the Greek formation of that name. Joshua is a type of Christ. His ministry and his work were a foreshadowing of the work of Christ. Just as Joshua led the people into the promised land, just as Joshua led them victoriously over their enemies, just as Joshua gave them rest, so the greater Joshua, the new Joshua, the true Joshua leads us not into a promised land on earth, but what is the promised land that Jesus leads us into? He leads us into the heavenly Canaan land. And he gives us victory over our enemies. And what are the enemies that Jesus delivers us from? It's not the Canaanites. It's not the Egyptians. But it is our sin. It is death. It is our slavery to Satan. And Jesus gives us rest. Because in Christ, we can have the full forgiveness of all of our sins. If the first Jesus, who we know as Joshua, if he had given them rest, then there would not be the need for another Jesus to arise in order to give rest for the people. And indeed, this is true of the entire ministry of both Moses and Joshua. Right? God delivered his people. God instituted his worship under Moses, and then God brought them into their rest and established that worship under Joshua. Yet Moses, under his ministry, was not able to take away the sins of the people. Joshua, under his ministry, could not take away the sins of the people. The sacrifices of animals instituted by Moses could not deliver them from their sin. The dwelling in the land of Canaan was not sufficient for the deliverance of their sins. And Joshua and Moses, though these are two great men, yet are they not both sinners? How could Joshua and Moses deliver the people from their sins when they both needed someone to deliver them from their sins? They could not die on behalf of the people. Moses could not shed his blood on behalf of the people for the sins of the people so as to make atonement for their sins. For Moses himself had his own sins, and so did Joshua. And their sins needed to be atoned for just as the sins of the people. And this is why it was necessary for another prophet like Moses to arise. There was the need for another warrior like Joshua to arise. And we could even say this, we had the need for another priest like Aaron to arise, and for another king like David to arise. And all of these offices fulfilled by these four distinct men, all of them are accomplished in one person. And who is the one person upon which all of these things are accomplished? All of the things that they foreshadowed find their fulfillment, find their accomplishment in one person. And who is that person? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Only he can deliver us from our sins. Only he can lead us into the spiritual Canaan. Only he can serve as a high priest and make atonement for the sins of the people. Only he can be a righteous eternal king who can rule over the hearts of his people. Only these can be accomplished in the one man who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is why God told the people, before the death of Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19, he says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. If Moses in his ministry, in the worship of God instituted by him, if all of that was sufficient to take away the sins of the people, there would not be the need for another prophet like Moses to arise. But all that Moses did, though it was brought about by God and it did serve its purpose, could those things in and of themselves take away the sins of the people? The law cannot make anyone perfect. It cannot do that. But it can point to the one who can make us perfect. And this is what the purpose was. Moses was necessary. He was extremely important. But Moses was not the end of the matter. Nor was Joshua, nor was Aaron, nor was David. They were means to an end. And the end is Christ. And without Christ, all that they did is utterly useless. It may benefit men in this life, for certainly for the Israelites, it would be better to live in the land of Canaan in freedom and prosperity than to live in a land of oppression like Egypt. But without Christ, all they have is some temporary rest, some temporary benefits, some temporary prosperity, but they're going to die in their sins and go where? They're going to go to hell for all eternity. And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? All of this has its fulfillment in Christ. And that's what we have to see. That's what the apostle is pointing out. If Joshua had given them rest, there wouldn't be a need for another day of rest. If Joshua could take away their sins, there wouldn't be the need for another Joshua to arise. But everything in the Old Testament is pointing to one person, and that is Jesus Christ. Everything is about Christ. It all has reference to him. Then secondly, we need to consider how great was the rest given by Joshua. Right, in terms of a change in the outward condition of the people, it was a complete, utter upheaval for the good, right, for the positive. Right, what they went from, the oppression, to what they became in their rest in Canaan was a complete upheaval of what they had known before, and it was a complete reversion of their oppression. Israel's condition of oppression in the land of Egypt was very severe. It was a very harsh and a very severe oppression. They were forced into slavery. They were treated with cruelty by their taskmasters. The conditions and expectations that were put upon them were impossible to meet. How can you make bricks without straw? And yet they required this of them, things that were impossible for them to accomplish. And then so great was this oppression that they were slaughtering their little ones, murdering, killing their little boys, their little sons. This is what they were doing to them. This is how cruel, how harsh, how severe the oppression that they were in. A state of complete, utter misery. And were they able to deliver themselves? Could they rise up against their oppressors and bring about deliverance through their own hands? No, they were in this position of complete, utter misery. No liberty, no peace, no rest, no tranquility, no prosperity, no happiness. Only cruelty, misery, and sorrow. This is what their condition was there in the land of Egypt. And then, in a very short amount of time, less than, 50 years, 40 years. It would have been even shorter than that had they not been disobedient. But in a very short amount of time, a complete change from that previous condition. They were delivered by the mighty hand of God. They were rescued out of the land of bondage and brought into a very fruitful land, a land that was so prosperous that they referred to it as a land flowing with milk and honey. And then all of their enemies were driven out before them. God delivered and brought the death blow to the Egyptians, their oppressors, and then all of those who had harassed them, who would seek to oppose them and keep them from taking possession of what God had promised them, God drove all of them out. And as we read earlier in Joshua 21, 43 to 45, God gave them rest from all their enemies so that they dwelt in this land, a land of prosperity with security, with safety, without anyone there to harass them so that they could live a quiet, peaceful, tranquil life. And when they took possession of that land, it was already prepared for them. It wasn't just a land that had the potential to be a land of prosperity, but it was a land that was ready made for them to walk into, take possession of it, and enjoy the fruits of the work of other men's hands. They didn't have to plant orchards when they came to the land of Canaan. They were already planted for them. They did not have to clear the fields. The fields were already cleared. They did not have to dig wells and cisterns. The wells were already dug. The houses and the barns were already built. It was all prepared for them. All they had to do is simply walk in and take possession of this prosperous land. From slavery and subjectivity, oppression, to a land that is very prosperous, that has houses already ready, and you just have to move into it and enjoy all the fruits and the bounty of that land. Is this not a complete change from one condition to another? Look at Joshua 24. Joshua 24, 12 to 13. Joshua 24, 12 to 13. This is what the Lord reminds them of. Joshua 24, 12 says, "Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them, and you are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." This is what they entered into. And then once they entered into that land, they had the law of God, the righteous rules of God ruling over them. They had a good law that would establish a good and a just society. And they had the true worship of God given to them, by which they could worship God in the proper way. All of the privileges and blessings that they enjoyed that were given to them above every other nation of the world. They went from a nation that was in misery to the most exalted nation on the face of the earth. And this happened overnight for them, right? A complete change from one condition to the other. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5 says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God, whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" They would be the envy of the world. The other nations would say, what other nation on the face of the earth is there like this nation that has a God so near to them and that has such righteous laws governing over them? God took the people and completely turned their world upside down. Took them from a state of utter destitution, misery, oppression, and sorrow, and brought them into a place of prosperity, of liberty, of abundance, and joy. They had liberty, for they were no longer under the oppression of the Egyptians. They had prosperity, for they took possession of a land flowing with milk and honey. And they had proper governance, for they were ruled by God's good law. This is the ultimate story of rags to riches. From the poorhouse to the penthouse. And it happened to them literally overnight by the powerful work of God. Yet, in spite of the innumerable blessings and mercies they received under the ministry of Joshua, our apostle in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 reminds us of what? Joshua did not give them rest. Though their physical condition, though their outward condition changed to the positive in a great way, yet Joshua did not give the people rest. He gave them outward rest. He gave them rest in this world, but he could not, by his ministry, usher them into spiritual eternal rest. Someone greater than Joshua was necessary to bring about the forgiveness of sins. And this is a reminder to us that what ultimately plagues mankind is not his outward condition. It is not poverty. It is not slavery. It is not lack of education. It is not bad parents. It is not society. It is not bad health care, dirty water, lack of food. This is not what plagues man, ultimately. Right? What ultimately plagues man is his sin. It is our sins that make a separation between us and our God. It is sin that took man from a state of rest at creation and plunged him into a state of misery and oppression, into a state of unrest. And yes, certainly the Israelites were brought to a very favorable position in the land of Canaan, but was their condition in the land of Canaan better than Adam's condition in the Garden of Eden? Absolutely not. And what is it that took Adam from that blessed state of rest in Eden and brought him into the state of misery in which we are born today? It was his sin. His sin, and then our sin as well. And this truth of sin being the issue is clearly displayed in the history of Israel. For simply dwelling in the land of Canaan could not change the hearts of those people. Simply having your own land, having your own house, having your own vineyard, having freedom instead of oppression, prosperity instead of poverty. These things cannot change the fundamental problem with men, which is their heart. The heart is the problem. The Egyptians weren't the problem. The ultimate problem, the ultimate bondage, the ultimate slavery that they needed to be delivered from was not the slavery of the Egyptians, but it was the slavery to sin. The slavery of sin that takes place in the hearts of men. And this is why even after Joshua gave them a state of rest, Israel constantly lost this rest because of their sin and because of their disobedience. God would raise up enemies who would come and harass them, who would torment them, who would bring them into misery and chaos. And then it became so severe that God even took them out of their land. He removed them from that land and put them into captivity for a period of 70 years. And all of this came upon them for what reason? All because of their sin. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Again, when the apostle is pointing these things out, he's not coming up with some new insight that was unavailable to the people before this. Anyone who's looking at what happened with Joshua and what happens in the next book of the Bible after Joshua can see that Joshua did not give them ultimate rest. It did not solve the fundamental problem with the people. Judges chapter 2, verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, in all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then all the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherah. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of their plunderers, who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods, and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about, when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. There, it's very clear that after the death of Joshua, the people revert back to their wicked ways. And there is a continual cycle of God raising up a judge, delivering them, there being some reformation and repentance, some reestablishment of rest, and then that rest being lost again because of the sins of the people. And is that not true of Israel throughout the history of that nation? This is constantly true of them over and over and over again. And it shows us that the rest given by Joshua obviously cannot be the solution to the sins of the people. And this is why David in Psalm 95 speaks of another day of rest. Another rest to be accomplished by the Messiah. A rest that will take away the sins of the people. A rest that will be spiritual and for the souls of men. And the rest of Joshua was for this purpose. To prepare and teach the people to look for the rest of Christ. The need to have our sins forgiven by his death and resurrection. And this is the true interpretation of the entirety of the old covenant worship. Everything there was pointing to something greater. Everything there was preparatory to hold the people in anticipation until the coming of the Christ. Hebrews chapter 7. We'll be dealing with this many times in the book of Hebrews because this is part and parcel of what he's teaching throughout this book. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Hebrews 7, 11 to 22 says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Isn't that the same thing we were just saying? There's the need for another priest to arise, a priest greater than Aaron. Because whatever Aaron was doing cannot take away the sins of the people. Because Aaron's ministry had already been established even before Joshua brought them into the land. And it was established when they were in the land, and yet it was not sufficient to change the people without the work of the Holy Spirit. 12, for when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, for which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a greater covenant. If the first covenant was an end in itself. Now, again, he's not saying, when he says that these things are useless, that they don't make people perfect, they're weak and they're useless. They're weak and useless as an end in themselves. If our focus is only on these things, it will never lead to the forgiveness of sins. They are beneficial to us and powerful insofar as they point us to who? They point us to Christ. Because the law, the rituals of the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant law, cannot take away the sins of the people. But they point the people to the one who can take away their sins. And that is how they are helpful to us. That is how they were useful to the people back then, but not as an end in themselves. And if their focus was on it, apart from Christ, it is weak, it is useless, it is of no effect at all. Also, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, 23 to 25. Galatians 3, 23 says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." The law is a tutor or a schoolmaster, a teacher, to lead us where? Lead us to Christ. Well, if the law doesn't lead a person to Christ, is he using the law properly? No, he's circumventing it. He's corrupting it. He's using it in a false way. And the same is true of the land of Canaan. The rest of Canaan was a tutor to lead them to the rest of Christ. And so we are reminded yet again that there is only one source of salvation. There is only one mediator between God and man. There is only one sacrifice that can take away our sins. There is only one place of refuge where we might seek safety from the wrath of God. There is only one fountain where we can go and have our sins washed away. There is only one place where men can find rest for their souls. And this one place is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must understand these things. These two things first. It is our sin that brings us into a state of unrest. It is sin that has brought death, misery, judgment into the world. It was on account of sin that God first cursed the world in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 19. That's what the Lord said to Adam. Because you have done this, cursed is the ground because of who? Because of you. Because of your sin. I did not curse the ground when I created it. I created it good. You have brought this curse upon the ground and this curse upon yourself because of your own sin. Sin is the problem. And the reason men do not have rest is because of their sin. And this is a spiritual problem. It is an internal problem with the heart. And it cannot be remedied by worldly, earthly, outward solutions. And this is the folly of men. Men, they see the many evils in society, and yet they seek to remedy those evils with worldly solutions. As if the problem is poverty. And if you just give people money, they're going to get out of their poverty and all the miseries associated with that, and they're going to live an upright, wholesome, moral life. It never happens. As if the problem is lack of education. As if the mode of government is the problem. As if lack of access to healthcare is the problem. Right? This is the fundamental flaw with the social gospel. The social gospel is seeking to remedy the ills of man by outward social solutions. But no matter what you do, even if you try to create a utopia on earth, will you ever fix the heart of men by outward solutions? Well, and that is no more evident than in the people that entered into the land of Canaan. If Joshua had given them rest, there would not be the need for another rest. In terms of outward condition, this is the social gospel on drugs, right? Or on steroids is what they would all want, what Joshua did for them. But it could not change the hearts of the people. We must see the problem, and the problem is our sin. And until we admit that, we will never seek the right remedy. And what is then that remedy for sin? What is the only solution for the sins of men? The blood of Jesus, who cleanses us from all our sins. 1 John 1, verse 7. And yet, very, very few will come to him. They don't want Jesus. They don't want rest on God's terms. They want it on their own terms. They do not want it on God's terms. But if we would have rest with God, we must come to Him on His terms. And what is the only way that we can draw near to God? Only through faith in Jesus Christ. This was the problem with the Jews during the days of Christ. John chapter 5, 39 to 40. John 5, 39 to 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Searching the scriptures so that they may have eternal life. And what is a synonym for eternal life according to our passage? Rest. They're searching the scriptures so that they might enter into rest. Yet the very scriptures that they search testify to them that this rest can only be found in Jesus Christ, and yet they refuse to come to Him for that rest. And so it is generation after generation after generation. Men will seek rest in anything and in everything, in anyone and everyone except for who? Except for the only place where it can be found. And this is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some will seek for it in success, in riches, in the comforts of this world. Some seek for it in the gratifying of the lust of their body. Some will seek for it in their idolatrous false religions. Some will seek for it in their own goodness and their own righteousness. Some will seek for it in their own corrupt forms of Christianity. Yet all of these are in vain. For men will not enter into rest in any of these things, but they can only enter into rest through Christ. Man has lost his rest by falling away from God into sin, and nothing in this world will bring him a moment's rest. Nothing in this world, nothing in himself, can ever recapture what was lost by Adam in the Garden of Eden. Only Jesus Christ. So if we would enter into God's rest, then who should we look to? We must look to Christ. We must look to Christ. We must believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And if we come to Christ for rest, will He turn us away? It's never happened, and it never will, that a man truly, humbly comes to Christ, and Christ refuses to give him rest. We'll finish with Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verses 2 to 11. For here we have an example of a man who was seeking rest in something other than Christ, but then God opened his eyes to see the vanity of those ways, and now he is satisfied with Christ. And he wants to know nothing but Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Here he's essentially saying that if any Jew, according to the flesh, was going to enter into God's rest, who would it have been? It would have been him. And yet, notice what he says in verse 7. But whatever these things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Whatever was gained to Him, whatever he put his hope, his trust, his pride, his boast in before his conversion, now he says, those things are worthless to me. They're useless to me because those things were not giving me rest. Now he sees the place of rest is found in Christ. And whatever keeps him from Christ, he says, I'm happy to get rid of those things. I count them all loss. They are rubbish to me. They are nothing because I want to know him. I see that in him, I can have a righteousness, not of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And that is a righteousness that will result in eternal life. That is a righteousness that gives rest to the souls of men. And this is the righteousness we should seek. Not our own, not through our own works, not through our own obedience, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And we should rest in him. We should be satisfied with his work on our behalf, that he and he alone is able to take away our sins, and that we add nothing to his work of delivering us from our sins. So then let us enter into that rest, and let us find rest for our souls only in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we come to you today, Lord, so grateful and thankful. Lord, for what you have done for poor, helpless, worthless sinners. Lord, we confess that in our natural state, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That, Lord, we were sons of the devil. Lord, that we were corrupt. We did abominable things in your sight. We had no righteousness in ourselves by which to commend us to you. And Lord, whatever efforts, whatever we would do in order to enter into your rest, Lord, all of it was vain. It was all useless and worthless. And Lord, we know that there is no satisfaction in those things. But Lord, only misery, only guilt, Lord, only your wrath. Lord, we know that you created men. Lord, you created Adam in a state of righteousness. Lord, in a perfect state. Lord, that you declared that he, along with all of your creation, was very good. And yet, as we look at our world today, we see that it is certainly in the bondage of corruption. And Lord, this we confess to be our fault, not yours. Lord, not because of anything that you did, but because of what we have done, because of our sins. And Lord, we take our part and our share, even in the sins of Adam. Lord, knowing that we have guilt, Lord, even because of what he has done. And Lord, we have guilt because of all the many sins that we have committed. Father, we thank you that you have provided a place of refuge. Lord, that you have provided a fountain where sinful men might go and wash all of their sins away. Lord, you have provided a place of rest where we can enter into a state of peace. Lord, instead of being at enmity with you, Lord, that we can find rest for our souls. Peace with you, and Lord, a cleansing of our conscience from the knowledge and guilt of our sin. And Lord, we see and we know that this is only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we see your wisdom and your power, Lord, all throughout the scriptures. Lord, as we have searched the scriptures today, and Lord, seen from Genesis to Joshua to Judges, Lord, in Deuteronomy, in Psalm 95, Lord, in Isaiah 53, how all of these parts of your word, Lord, they're all building and they're all pointing us to some great work that you will do. And Lord, a great work that you have done in the person of Christ. Lord, what wisdom. Lord, what power and might. Lord, what compassion and mercy we see in the gospel of Christ. And we thank you, Father, that you have made us heirs of eternal life. That, Lord, in your kindness, Lord, you have opened our eyes to see the glory of Christ in his gospel. And Lord, we pray that we would never trust in the works of our own hands, Lord, in whatever putrid righteousness we might produce through our own efforts. But may we always be satisfied with Christ. And I pray that daily we would enter into this rest. Lord, enter into this knowledge and understanding that our sins have been atoned for. The sins that we've committed in the past, the sins that we commit in the present each day, and Lord, whatever sins we will commit in the future, Lord, all of them have been paid for by the precious blood of Christ. And Lord, may we have rest as we think and meditate and worship you because of what he has done. Lord, even today as we have gathered with your people, Lord, to worship our great God. Lord, we know that even what we do would be filth in your sight apart from Christ. We thank you, Lord, that his blood sanctifies us and purifies us, Lord. And Lord, even as believers, when we are wanting to do what is good in your sight, that it is his blood, Lord, that makes it pleasing in your sight. So, Father, we thank you for this great work of redemption that you have done and that you have accomplished in the person and work of Christ. And that, Father, you have given us a part in this. And, Lord, that you have made us the recipients and the benefactors of this great work. And, Lord, we ask that you would keep us and hold us securely in the palm of your hand until we enter into that final state of rest where we are with you for all eternity, dwelling with our God, seeing our Christ face to face. And until that day, Lord, we pray that you would give us your grace, your strength, your mercy, so that we might persevere until the very end. Thank you, Father, for your many blessings. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.